have your Bibles this morning, and I pray that you do. I'm going to invite you to turn with me and join me in the Old Testament minor prophet book of Haggai. And today we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you say, that's a book we don't go to very much, I'm not quite sure where it is. If it helps you at all, it's on page 873 in my Bible. I'm glad to hear that y'all are awake this morning. The 8 o'clock service didn't quite catch that. 9:30 caught it pretty good, and y'all did really well. I like when my jokes don't go unlanded on the people. It just makes me feel really bad. With that in mind, I'm going to read the text in just a moment, but before I do that, let me back up, and I want to give a little bit of an overview of where we're going over the next several months in the preaching and teaching time of our worship services together. But before I even do that, last week I was just saying, bringing a welcome and acknowledging how thankful I am to finally be here as senior pastor, and I gave thanks to a lot of different groups of people. One group of people that I did not say thank you to, but I would be completely amiss if I didn't, is I want to specifically say thank you to the two faithful men that immediately preceded me as the last two pastors of this church. And I'm talking about Pastor Ray and I'm talking about Pastor Billy. Wonderful, faithful men who have both been good to me, who have prayed for me and encouraged me. And I will just say this to you. I understand on whose shoulders I am standing. And I would just say God in His graciousness has allowed this church over the last 40 years to only have two pastors that serve so faithfully. And what a great legacy that is, and how rare it is in this day and time. So Pastor Ray's here. Pastor Ray, thank you. Pastor Billy was watching the second service. So to these men, I just wanted to say thank you. So now, as we think about where we're going more in a long-term way in our preaching and teaching time, in 5 weeks, in 5 Sundays from today, we're going to have our ministry fair where the members of the congregation are going to have a chance on Sunday morning to go see the ministry teams that we have and see how you can engage in ministry in our community and beyond. So on that date, specifically, we want to have something from God's Word focused on ministry and service. After that, heading into the fall, we will launch a multi-part series through the book of Hebrews that will take us up to basically Thanksgiving and the Christmas season. So in the 5 weeks that we have leading up to the ministry fair, what is it that we want to do and what do we want to focus on? Well, as you've already seen, we want to look together at the book of Haggai, but there's a strategic reason why I want us to do that in a 5-part series. I want us to spend some time focusing on what we might call spiritual renewal, or we might say just personal revival and church revival, to where we just commit ourselves, we check our hearts and see where we are with the Lord. And so in, I hope, a reason for a reason that will become very obvious as we walk through the passage this morning, we want to start a series today that I'm referring to, that I'm calling Consider Your Ways. And we'll do so by looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 1. This is what the Word of God says to us. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the 6th month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put them into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. In the mid to late 90s and early 2000s on TV, hospital shows, medical shows were kind of all the fad. And amongst all of those shows, there was one that stood out to me as the most intriguing. Let me be careful how I say that. Not sort of the favorite, but the most intriguing. And it was the show House. Now, let me try to give an explanation as to why. House wasn't a normal medical show. It was kind of a medical show wrapped up in a whodunit. Now, the perpetrator was always an illness, not a person, but it was a medical show that kind of carried with it that idea of a mystery. And House and his team seemed to normally get it right. You heard me say normally, because on rare occasions they would get it wrong. They would miss it. Case in point, in the third or fourth season, one of his team members was treating an apparent cancer patient. The problem was the treatment for cancer, chemo, actually turned out to be genuinely the treatment was worse than the disease, or at least the apparent treatment was worse than the disease. Because the person turned out to not have cancer at all. They had an infection. But the chemo had trashed the young lady's immune system, and she was unable to fight off the infection. In just a matter of hours, she was dead. She basically died to a simple infection. Do we ever face the same thing? Is there a parallel in our spiritual life? Let me try to connect the dots for you and explain what I mean. Are all types of Christianity created equal? In other words, is there a form of Christianity that can be beholden to that actually will cause harm to the holder of it? I want us to consider those questions. I want us to frame the passage we're going to look at today with those questions in mind as we consider this theme, consider your ways. And really what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this passage in two parts or two points. First of all, I want us to look together at verses 1 through 6, and then I want us to end by examining verses 7 through 11. The first point that I want us to look at, we might call the reason for considering your ways, or obsessing on self over the Savior. Here again, verses 1 through 6. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." The year was 520 B.C. Now we can get even more specific than that with what we read in verse 1. It was late August, early September in 520 B.C. Some scholars say we can actually nail it down to the precise date. It was August 29th, 520 B.C. In order to understand why Haggai is called by God and the predicament the covenant people of God found themselves in Haggai chapter 1, we need to kind of get a flyover of how it is that God's covenant people got to this point. So here's the Cliff Notes version. Sometime after David was king in Israel, we know that the kingdom of Israel was divided into two smaller kingdoms. The northern kingdom, known as Israel, made up of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom, which housed Jerusalem, of only two tribes, known as Judah. Throughout both kingdom's history, they were rebellious. They didn't follow the Lord. They didn't obey his covenant. So God told them that he would, and actually followed through on punishing them with foreign nations into exile. First, the northern kingdom of Israel in the 700 BCs were exiled by the Assyrians. But as God's word tells us, Judah did not learn the lesson from their rebellious older sister, because about 120, 130 years later, in 597 BC, they suffer the same fate by the hands of the Babylonians. And by the mid-580s, basically most of the residents of Jerusalem had been taken to Babylon. Jerusalem had been destroyed, city walls torn down, and the temple laid in ruin. Now, fast forward about 60 or so years, God raises up the Persians, and by the hand of the Persians, God begins to bring the residents of Jerusalem back. 538 BC, the restoration begins. By 536 BC, the first wave of residents had re-arrived in Jerusalem. They begin to rebuild the city, they rebuild the wall, and they at least lay the altar for the temple. Some 16 years later, God calls the prophet Haggai. And he stands up unto the residents of Jerusalem to deliver this message. Now, here's what you've got to understand to some extent about God's people when they came back to Jerusalem. I can say it like this. They considered their greatest need, their greatest want, their greatest desire met when they got back to the city. But here's what we have to say. Something was still amiss. Something was still wrong. We say, before we even get into the explanation of the passage, how do you know that? Well, because the book of Haggai exists, because his ministry occurred. That makes Haggai in some ways a unique prophet, one that we don't normally think of. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, most of the prophets we think arose before the exile or delivered their message to the exiles themselves. But Haggai's message comes after they'd returned to Jerusalem and things seemed to be back in order. And in verse 2, we read what his message from God was to the people. In some ways, it was a simple message. But there are some hints in verse 2 that lets us know that there is still indeed a problem, because God raises up Haggai, and this is how it begins. Say to these people. Now, that might seem insignificant to us. But if you understand, in the Old Testament, God's covenant people considered themselves God's people. So when God addressed them, the most endearing way that he would address them would refer to them as how? My people. But notice here, even though they've come back from exile, he's still not calling them my people. He's saying these people. I've got to be careful because three of my children are in here. But I feel like in my home, when we're dealing with discipline type things with my children, my wife and I are extremely biblical. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. When they're doing things to where they need to be punished for, or Holly and I are just notice a little bit of rebellion on their part, I'll look at her and say, these people. And she knows exactly what I'm talking about. So God begins his message to the covenant people back in Jerusalem with this address, tell these people. And essentially, the people had a proverb, a reoccurring thing that they were saying that became known in Jerusalem that was a problem. And it was essentially this. Now is not the time. Now is not the time. It's kind of like when we used to say something like, we know what we mean by this. We don't think about it very much. We say, well, I see you tomorrow. Good Lord willing, the creek don't rise. Not sure what we mean by that. I don't know that we always think about it when we use it, but we say that all the time. Or in the church today, we just say things like, God is good all the time. Well, he is, but when we say it, are we really thinking about it? Well, they were just repeating this word, these words, this proverb. It's not the time. Well, it's not the time for what? Look at the second part of verse 2. He tells us, they were saying that now is not the time to rebuild the temple, rebuild God's house. Now, what's amazing is in 538, 536 BC, they started the process of rebuilding the temple, but perhaps because of threats, military threats from their neighbors or apathy or depression, they never finished it. And for 16 years, almost two decades, the house of God had laid desolate in rubble. on the periphery of their life. They saw it. It was there. They walked by it. They assumed that the things of God were a part of their life, but they did not give it much thought. By the way, we don't have time to look at this in great detail. Do we in our spiritual lives ever do anything similar to that today? Is it easy to know that the things of God, that the things that God cares about, His centrality in our lives should be there, but sometimes maybe it's in disarray, it doesn't hold the place, it doesn't have the prominence that it should, and we just kind of walk by it every day? Well, that seems to be what was happening with the covenant people of God in Jerusalem. Now, some people have tried to speculate on why is it that they started building the temple and some 16 years later, it still hasn't been rebuilt. Some people say, well, economic reasons or political reasons or military reasons or theological reasons. The truth of the matter is we don't have to speculate that on that because in verses 3 and 4, God becomes very clear as to what the real problem was in the people's lives. Just listen. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? The word paneled in the Old Testament, it's a word that can just refer to the roofing of a house to making it proper for dwelling. So it may be that he's just saying you've made your house a proper dwelling place, but you've not done the same to mine. It can also mean kind of how we think of it, paneling, like planking your walls with cedar wood. That was usually reserved for those that were more wealthy. And so it could be that he's saying, you've actually made your houses more luxurious and you've left my house completely torn down. But the point remains the same. They had focused on their lives, but they hadn't focused on the things of God. Can we say it another way? God is saying to them, the problem is you've been worried about the wrong house. And so God gives them a solution. And I'll say this to you. I think we could perceive this message as being God's thumb of judgment. Like God is just this angry God and he's out to get us. But that's not really the message here. Now, how do I know that? Because again, the book of Haggai exists. God's disposition is to want to be gracious to us. He wants us to know. Otherwise, he wouldn't give this word where he calls his people back. God desires to be gracious to his people. God desires to be gracious to us. So he delivers this message. And here's basically the response. Verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's the call. It's an idiom that really has the idea of setting your heart towards or setting up your heart. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. What's so fascinating that we read in verse 6, which seems somewhat ambiguous, it's like it's not really clear why verse 6 comes, but it appears that maybe the issue was it was harvest time. And God is basically implying to them, you didn't have much of a harvest. Things aren't great for you right now. And the bells should have gone off in your life to know that something was still amiss, but it didn't go off in your life. So that's why he gives verse 6. You've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes on it. It may have even been that it was a specific festival in Judah's worship of the Lord, of harvest, of recognizing the first harvest or the great harvest of the year. And it's just not there. And God is basically trying to grab their attention with that. I think there's something else that we can see in this passage of Scripture that sometimes we just pass right over. And I think we can do it in our own lives. And it's kind of this principle that we live by sometimes as the church. And I know I've lived by it. If things are really hard, that must mean that it's not God's will and I shouldn't keep pursuing it. If it's God's will, it's going to be easy. And so the things that are easier are the things that I should pursue. Look, that is just obliterated in all of Scripture, but certainly the book of Haggai blows that out of the water. Sometimes it's the things that are difficult that God is calling us to pursue Him in. And because things are easy, just stopping doing something doesn't mean that that's God's will. But here's the point what God is saying. Here's what He's trying to get across in all of this. In some ways, not just their greatest want, but their biggest spiritual desire or the biggest spiritual gap in their life had been filled. But yet God is saying to them, something is still off. They were still skating on the proverbial thin ice, as it were. You know what makes a good suspense movie a suspense movie? As a matter of fact, it's the main characteristic of the genre of a suspense movie that actually makes it a suspense movie. If you take this out, you actually don't have a suspense movie. And it's something called tentative resolution. It's where you think everything's fine, everything's been solved, but then some last thing that you weren't expecting, a twist occurs. As a matter of fact, if you don't have a tentative resolution and you just have resolution, you don't have a suspense movie. I don't know what you got, but you don't have a suspense movie. Did you know that sometimes it can be that way in our life spiritually? Where it seems like the resolution has been made. I know Jesus. I'm going to church. I'm praying. But something still just isn't right. It was that way in the covenant people of God in Haggai, and it can be that way in our life sometimes as well. So the question is, what's the answer? Well, we begin to see the response of considering our ways in verses 7 through 11, what we might call avoiding the hard hand of the Lord. Listen to just verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, what we see in verses 7 through 11 in some ways is a repeating of some of the exact same phrases, ideas, and themes that we actually saw in verses 1 through 6. The difference is, in verses 7 through 11, God is being a whole lot more direct. To say it another way, God is being a whole lot less subtle now. I'm dense sometimes. You don't have to give yourself away and rise up and testify. You can just, in the back of your mind, think amen. Sometimes God is putting the flashing light in front of me. I miss it. So I am so glad when God chooses not to be subtle, but to be very direct. He's very direct in verses 7 through 11 and repeating some of these same ideas. And we see it right off the bat. Verse 7 is almost an exact repeat of verse 5. Consider your ways. Now, we've already said it means to set up your heart or set your heart towards something. It is my argument that this is actually the main idea or the main theme of the whole book of Haggai. Haggai is 2 chapters long. It's a short book. You're saying, you're going to take 5 weeks to go through it? Yep. Just bear with me. I think it'll be good. 2 chapters, 38 verses, and in 38 verses, this same phrase is mentioned 5 times. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 18, 2 times. And some scholars have said that it was a word that was often used not just to set up your heart, but to place one brick or stone on top of another like you were building an edifice. I think God is using a wordplay here. You consider your heart. You set your heart right before God by building, rebuilding, laying the foundations, the stones of the temple. Now, how is it that they were going to do this? Well, look at verse 8. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple for the purpose that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. I tell you something that's always fascinated me about this passage of Scripture, and it's something that we miss. It's something that we miss, but it's interesting. For me, I go, look, 18 years, 16 years before they started building the temple, surely they had the resources and the materials to do it then. Surely they had the wood back then to do it, right? As a matter of fact, if you read Ezra chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, we don't have time for it today, you will see that that's exactly the case. That they had gotten permission from the king of Persia and had shipped in cedar from Lebanon. So the question becomes, what happened to the resources from almost 2 decades ago? You go, that's a long time ago. It probably rotted. Well, maybe, or perhaps, hear verse 4 one more time. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruin? It could be that it wasn't just that they left the temple in ruin, but they took the very stuff that was designated for putting the temple in order and used it for what? Their own houses. Maybe it's not convincing. I believe that's exactly the case. I believe the problem isn't just that they were focusing on the wrong house, the wrong houses, which is true, but I believe the bigger problem is they were profaning the holy. Now, what do I mean by that? What does it mean to profane the holy? We normally think that means to say something dirty or crass. That's not really what profaning the holy means. We can profane the holy by doing that. Profaning the holy means taking that which was designated for God and using it for the ordinary. That's what profaning the holy means. Again, forgive me for just making these subtle hints, but do we ever do that? Do you ever do that? Do I? You bet I do in my life. I take that which should be honoring of the Lord, and I grab it and I use it for myself, or I use it for the ordinary with no idea of God's presence. And when I do that, I profane the holy. Now, the bigger thing is we look and we go, the main thing that was designated for the holy was the temple and the materials for the temple. Not so much. What was really designated as holy, set apart from God, wasn't the temple, but was what? The people of God themselves. And even in that way, by their actions or inactions, they had profaned the holy. And God says, if you'll do this, if you'll set up your heart and consider your ways by going and bringing wood and finally getting busy on the temple, he says, the result will be, I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. The word for the idea of being glorified there is actually this, it's kind of strange wording in the Hebrew. It's the God returning his glory. It's more of a returning of his glory. I think what it's a reference to is God is saying, if you'll do this, I will return my presence, my glory to Jerusalem, to the temple itself. Remember, in those days, where was God's presence most associated with? Jerusalem in the temple. But when they all disobeyed him, God's presence, God's glory departed from the temple. They've been there for 18 years, and basically God is saying, y'all haven't even noticed, but my presence and my glory hasn't come back. And you don't even know that. But if you'll do this, my glory will come back amongst you. It's really interesting. Look with me, if you would, as we kind of close out this passage, verses 9 through 11, because God does something here that he's hinted at in verse 6, but he makes it plain in verses 9 through 11. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. God is saying unambiguously, if you've wondered who's been in control of all this, why it's happened, it's because my hand has done it. For the first time, God directly relates their physical circumstance to their spiritual condition, and God is saying, I've done it. I've done it. Now, the stark contrast here is nature itself is obeying God when who should be obeying God, but it's not the people of God. Nature obeys God, the people of God do not. We would do well just for a moment to ask ourselves the question, what is it that got them exiled in the first place? What is it that put them under the punishment of the strong hand of the Lord in the first place? Well, not honoring him, failing to keep his covenant, not worshiping him, picking things out, prioritizing self over God, profaning the holy. Well, look, they've returned from exile, and it's as if they have not learned their lesson because they're still doing the exact same things. And really, it should not surprise them, because if you go read Deuteronomy 28, God, before they ever went to the promised land, said, if you obey me, here's the blessings that will come from my hand. But if you disobey me, here are the punishments, the curses that will come from my hand. He is just simply doing what he promised them he would do, because God is a faithful God. And he's saying, you haven't learned your lesson. And so I'm doing it again. And he's calling them back to themselves. Now, just bear with me for a moment. What do we make of all of this? Here's what we make of all this. The real issue wasn't the temple. The real issue is they had taken what belongs to God and they had snatched it for themselves. And a symptom of what was going on in their heart was the fact that for almost two decades they had not even cared to notice the condition of the temple, and that God's presence wasn't even with them. The issue is what was going on internally, and the outward manifestation of a temple is just a part of that. Which leads us to say then, the rebuilding of the temple is not really the answer. It wasn't like a magic formula, if you do this, I'll be okay. No, the real issue is returning their heart to God. The real issue was giving back to God themselves those things that belong to God. And building the temple would just simply be an outward manifestation of that. They would do that on the outward because they had set their heart towards God. They had considered their ways. Now, hear me. Does that ever happen with us in our relationship with Jesus? Is there a parallel in our relationship with Jesus? Friends, I think there are. The real issue with our relationship with Jesus is not the things we do or don't do on the outside. Listen, there are good things. It's good to come to church. It's good to read your Bible. It's good to pray. It's good that you walked an aisle, and it was good that you were baptized. But the real issues aren't those things. The real issue is your heart and my heart with the Savior. Now, often when our heart's off, those things will be off, and if those outward things are off, it's a good indication that our heart's off. But the point is, if our heart's off, the answer isn't doing just more outward things. Those things are just manifestations of what's going on. The real answer is to return our heart to Jesus. And when we do that, often the things that happen on the outside are good indications of what's happening on the inside. Which leads us back to our original questions. Is there a form of Christianity that can be beholden to that will actually cause damage to the holder of it? Are all forms of Christianity created equal? I hate to tell you this. I didn't really answer. I don't know that our text completely or directly answered either of those questions. You say, gee, thanks, Pastor. But instead, I do think what this passage addresses is this. Are all forms of devotion or all types of devotion to God actual devotion to God? And I think there's a spiritual principle here in play that we see in this passage, and it's this. Half-hearted devotion to God, to Christ, is really no devotion at all. And we have to watch out for these things ourselves, in our own lives, in the lives of our family, in our church. Because the truth of the matter is we are called to more. And even more than that, here's why God is saying this. This is not God being mean. This is God saying, you need more than this. You need the fullness of me that you don't have if you do this. It's for your good. So we say we too need to consider our ways, don't we? We too need to set our heart towards God. Now, if you are a child of the 80s or remember movies in the 80s, this principle should not surprise you. Because in the 1984 iconic film, The Karate Kid, the great theologian, Mr. Miyagi, taught us this truth. You didn't catch it either. The great theologian, Mr. Miyagi, taught us this truth. Perhaps you'll remember the dialogue. Daniel is beginning or about set to begin his karate training. And Mr. Miyagi asked him, are you ready to begin your training? Well, Daniel said the absolute wrong thing. He said, I guess so. And Mr. Miyagi stopped right there and he said, Daniel, if you walk on the left side of the road, okay. Walk on the right side of the road, okay. Walk in the middle of the road, sooner or later, get squashed like a grape. He said, karate do, yes, okay. Karate do, no, okay. Karate do, I guess so, sooner or later, whoosh, get squished like a grape. Here's the truth. Have you ever been marginally committed to anything in your life and it yield the fruit that you desired? Anything really worthwhile? Well, you say, well, I don't know. Well, let me just try to give you a picture of this. How many of you want to be marginally committed to bull riding? I don't want to be marginally committed to bull riding because it's going to cause more harm in my life than not doing it at all. Now, if you want to be marginally committed to bull riding, I'll come watch. I think that would be enjoyable for me, but I don't want to be marginally committed to bull riding. Well, what's true in our life physically, how do we not also understand that it's true spiritually? Being marginally committed to God is really not beneficial to us. It doesn't produce the results. It doesn't produce the fruit that God desires for us. We can, and it happens all the time, right? The things of God are close to us, we're near it, we're walking all around it, but it's not really set up in our heart. Again, this is not God being mean, this is God being gracious and saying, I want the best for you. And here's what we miss. Here's what we miss. We can say when somebody doesn't have Christ, we know their greatest need is Christ. But for those of us who do have Christ, you know what our greatest need still is? Christ. And the great news is He makes Himself available to us. So we ask ourselves the question this morning, are you considering your ways? Are we considering our ways? Am I considering my ways? Let's pray together this morning. As Brett begins to make his way up for a time of invitation, a time of response, an obvious way to respond this morning is, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, He is waiting and ready with open arms to receive you so that you may know Him and your heart might be set right with Him. But, oh friend, if you're here today and you are a believer and you just need to do business with the Lord, you just need to turn your heart to Him and you need to examine your own life, I would say I would be here to pray with you, but also the altar is wide open. We want to give you the opportunity to come today as we pray. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. And myself and pastoral staff will be here to greet you this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. And thank you so much that you call us to know you and you call us to walk with you in a way that honors and glorifies you. Help us to do so. Help us this morning to consider our ways so that we may honor you with our very lives and you may have your way in your church. We love you, we thank you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.